All the introductions I've had, that's the most recent. No, that was unique, I'll tell you. Well, some of you are probably wondering, what's a cop going to say about prayer? Do cops pray? Yeah, we pray a lot. I can remember not too long ago riding with one of my sergeants, as I do at least once a month, and an officer needs help call came out, so we responded. We got there. Someone had opened up with an Uzi on one of the patrol cars and capped off 30 rounds into this car, blew out all the windows and everything, and the officer, of course, was understandably trying to seek cover and asking for help and everything else. Fortunately, he wasn't killed or even hit. But the cars began arriving, and as we got there, there were already maybe 8 or 10 cars already there, and they had the perimeter set up. The sergeant I was with said, "We better go down the alley and get a little closer so we can see what we got here, Chief. The building where the shot came from is that 5-story one over there." He said, "Now be careful, because when we're up the alley, we're going to be in his field of fire." He said, "Zig a little bit with me." And I said, "Okay, you zig, I'll zag, we'll get up there." And so we started up the alley, and about the time we did that, our airship arrived. They saw something going up the alley, so naturally they turned the spotlight on it. I prayed. It was a short one. It was help. Well, I didn't get killed, so that worked. But, you know, cops are probably a little different. You have probably a feeling about us. Some of that we deserve, some we don't. There's a story, for instance, going around. I hope it's just a funny story. I hope it's not true, of the police officer that pulled over this young man for a citation. And the young man said, what I do, officer? And he said, "You just went through that boulevard stop sign back there." He said, "Well, officer, I slowed down. I almost stopped. I slowed down. Even looked both ways." He said, "That's not what the sign said. It said stop." He said, "Well, officer, what's the real big difference?" With that, the officer whipped out his nightstick, began rapping the kid on the head, and said, "Now, do you want me to stop or slow down?" I hope that's a story, you know, and not a... Wow. Well, since this is a prayer breakfast, I thought I would talk about prayer a little bit. You're going to have to excuse me for a minute. My folder that I'm speaking from will not fit between the light and the end of the... And so I'll just get rid of it right there. There we go, and I got my notes right here. I am a praying individual. I believe in prayer, as I'm going to outline to you. And I thought I would kind of share with you the three types of prayers that I pray. I have prayed. There are probably many more than these three categories, but there are at least these three. Number one is the prayer of confession. You know what confession is? Confession is agreeing with the charges made against you. We know what that word confession means in law enforcement. We take someone to an interrogation room and we say, "Now look, we got the fingerprints on the windowsill, the gun that killed her is in your car when we arrested you. You killed her." And when they say, all right, yeah, you got me, I killed her, that's a confession. That's what we call it. You see, it's agreeing with the charge that's made. You did it, yeah, I did it. Now, sometimes we get confessions in unusual ways. Sometimes they're not allowed in court because they're too unusual. Sometimes, though, they're really unusual, like the one that occurred not too long ago. A couple of my gang squad officers were patrolling down the street, and they saw a young teenager, about 16 years old, on a bicycle. He had a beeper on his belt, which means to us in that certain part of town that he's a dope dealer. He gets beeped and told where to pick up and deliver the drugs next. I mean, literally, that's how sophisticated they are now. And so they began to try to pull this youngster over, put on the red lights, and he saw them, and he darted down an alley. And so they went in the alley after him, and when they turned the corner in the alley, he was waiting for him. He had a 9mm automatic, and he began capping off rounds into their windshield. And, of course, a couple of rounds hit the windshield. They hit the floor and hit the brakes and rolled out onto the pavement. And in the confusion, he escaped. When the sergeant got there, he said, "What happened?" They told him. They said, "Did you get a look at him? You know who he is?" And he said, "Yeah, we think it's..." I'm going to use a fictitious name. "We think it's Johnny Jones." He said, "You pretty sure?" And he said, "Well, not positive. What do you think, partner?" "Yeah, I think it was Jones, all right." "Well, why don't we call him and see if he's home yet, you know?" And so they waited a while, and so pretty soon they called. And a young lady answered the phone. They said, "Hi, is Jimmy there?" She said, "No, he's not here. He just He just kept off some rounds at the police, and he's laying low until this thing's over. And they said, thank you, and hung up the phone. Yeah, it was Jimmy Jones. Now, that was a confession, probably not intended, but, you know, it helped us out a little bit. Well, what are we charged with? What do we have to confess to? Well, let me speak for myself. I'm not going to speak for you and be presumptuous about your life. But I had to come to realize that God had indicted me. God had accused me of being a sinner. That's what the Bible says. For all, included me, have sinned. I didn't like that word because I thought I was a pretty good fellow. I, you know, born into a police family and American, went to church. I went to church so much that I thought that had a lot to do with it. And a friend of mine, Ken Poor, said, if going into a church makes you a Christian, then going into a garage ought to make you a car, right? Think about that for a minute. It's kind of profound. I had to think a little bit about that, you know. Well, in case you don't like the word sin either, I want you to remember the rest of that verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you can kind of visualize this, just look up here for a minute and kind of visualize this. Here's God's level of perfection up here. This is perfection. Here are us down here. We're trying to strive to get pretty good, you know. Some of us get pretty good. There's Billy Graham, you know, and there's Vernon, you know, and there's some of our leaders up here on the platform, you know, maybe higher or lower, wherever, somewhere in there, you know. But you know, guess what? None of us gets up here. None of us are perfect. Would you agree with that, Governor? I mean, we're not perfect. I really put him on the spot. But, you know, I can identify with that. I don't like the word sin too much. I've grown to understand what that means, and I'm willing to admit to you that I am a sinner. But before I could overcome that word, I could accept the last part of that definition, all have sinned, and come short of God's glory. Even though you get pretty good, you know, you don't make it all the way up here. I think we can all identify with that. And so I had to come to a point in my life where I had to realize I wasn't perfect. I needed some help. Our society right now, of which we are all members, I believe needs some help. I want to give you a little bit of a cop's perspective on some of the things I think we need to confess, at least me. I'll speak for myself. And there are six classic causes of national decline. If you do any reading in history, if you read any of Arnold Toynbee's work or Will and Ariel Durant, as I have, I'm really fascinated by their works. If you've read some of these noted historians, you'll see a common pattern of what happens to civilizations that become great. They usually are not conquered from without, but they fall from within. There may be an army that comes against them, but they really aren't the ones that win. It's the internal rot that really takes place. Now, unless you get some wrong opinion on how I feel about America, I think America's greatest days are still ahead. I don't think we're through. I think we're still going to proceed to a higher degree of excellence and world influence. I'm optimistic about America, but I'm a realist too. I'm a cop. I know that we have some problems. You know, when we have rock houses in Los Angeles, we estimate probably about 200 of them now. That's down from maybe 350 that we had before we started using our Ram. Have you heard about the LAPD Ram? It's a tank with a 14-foot Ram on the front of it. You say, why in the world do you use that? My answer is because we can't call in airstrikes. No, that's not real reason. But it's almost that bad. We used to, when we would serve a search warrant, we would go up and knock on the door, and if they wouldn't open the door, we'd kick it in with our feet. I did a lot of that. I got big feet. But, you know, that began to be ineffective here not too long ago. They began having a blockade type thing on the inside of the door where the foot wouldn't work anymore. And so we got a device we used to call the key to the city. It was a battering ram that we used to pick up. It took about six of us to pick it up. It was so heavy, made out of lead, and had handles on the side of it. And that had knocked down even barricaded doors. But even that became ineffective. And you say, why? Well, on the inside of the door, they would build a cage sealing the floor. And so even if you knocked in the door, you were in a cage and vulnerable to gunfire. We lost two officers in those kinds of situations. One was killed as he entered the door. The other one was hit with a bullet that wedged in his spine, and he's now a paraplegic for the rest of his life. And so that we decided not to do anymore. We began pulling off the bars from the windows. We had a truck. We'd pull it up there, and 4x4, you know, and some of our SWAT members would go over the wall and put something onto the, you know, a hook onto the bars on the windows, and they'd say, hit it, and the truck would take off, and we have a new way of getting in. It really works. We just tried it here a couple of weeks ago. I was with the officers the first night we tried it. There was a 14-year-old boy inside on what they call the hot seat, selling the dope, selling the cocaine, the rock cocaine. He had a video game to play in between customers. And we said, what are you doing in here? And he told us, he said, well, I'm selling dope for these guys. And we said, well, why are you doing this? This is after he calmed down. We'd had to use some explosives to divert his attention from getting rid of the narcotics, what we call flashbangs. It's a concussion type grenade. And after he calmed down so he could talk, he said, well, they pay me $500 a week tax free. Now, this boy was 14. He couldn't read, but he was making good money. He had a pink slip of a brand new Cadillac that he owned, 14 years old. He didn't have enough license to drive it. And you say, you know, why are they involved in the sale of cocaine? There's millions and millions of dollars. We have seized over $2 million this year in cash already, just in cash. Now, I'm not talking about the value of the dope, just in the cash that we've seized along with the dope. So there's a lot of money involved. And so we've got problems in America. I know that. We've got problems of youth suicide. I'm sure you've read about some of the trends there. We've got problems with other types of crime, violent crime. I think there are six basic reasons for these problems we have, and I want to outline them with you very quickly this morning. They appear, first time I'm aware of their appearance, is in a book we call the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. And he lines them out as what Bible scholars refer to as the six woes of Isaiah 5, the six bewares. And these are things that I, at least in my life, have to confess to God I need some help with. Number one, he says, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room. The first problem he defines is materialism, an overemphasis of the material world. You say, where do you get that out of that verse? Well, you know what he talks about? He puts it in terms we can all understand. He said, you've overdeveloped the real estate market. The real estate market is so developed that people can't get into it anymore. Young people today can't get into the real estate market unless they have help in most cases. He says you had house to house and field to field till there's no more room. Well, there's as much room as there was before, of course, but what he's saying is young people can't get into this market. And you know, historically, if you read once again the writings of Toynbee and Willenary of Durant, you'll find out that one of the manifestations of a materialistic society is the overdevelopment of the real estate market. And I think we can all identify with that, can we not? The price of real estate in Los Angeles now is just out of sight. I think it's something like $150,000 average, and it goes up from that point. And $150 average isn't really too good. So we have a problem with materialism. When we make arrests, when we take the youngsters home to notify their parents, in most cases we don't find anybody home. Everybody's working. Nobody's paying attention to our most important resource we have, and that is our own children. And so we have delinquency, and we have youth suicide because of rejection, and we have another form of suicide, drug abuse, which I think is a kind of a halfway point to suicide, because many of them know it's what it's going to do to them. They do it anyhow. It's a way of dropping out. It's a way of facing the rejection they feel. I think we would be a lot better off if we lived a lot simpler, cooked over wooden fires and lived in tents and loved one another instead of living in our $150,000 and $200,000 homes and everybody hates one another and everybody's on the quest for more things. And we put things over people. At least, I've got a problem with that. And I confess that to you. Secondly, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them, and their banquets are accompanied by lyre, harp, and by tambourine, and flute, and by wine. Secondly, he describes a hedonistic society, a pleasure-bent society, where they have as a priority getting loaded and listening to music. Now, does that sound familiar? I mean, this sounds like I'm reading out of the paper instead of the Bible, right? This was written over 2,500 years ago, this particular prophecy. And here we're talking about a society that was pleasure-bent, that has it a priority, a feeling good. Nothing wrong with feeling good, but when it becomes a priority, when everything else suffers, when all of our other values go down the tubes because of our search for just feeling good for the moment, I say we're in trouble. We need to confess that. We need to address it. Thirdly, he says, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. If you're taking notes, the third problem he describes is blatant, overt wickedness. Not just wickedness, not just sinfulness, as I tried to explain earlier, I think we all are. You know, none of us are perfect. But here he talks about people who are proud of their sin, and he gives an illustration once again we can understand. He said, it's like you put it on a cart, you put ropes around it, and you take it with you everywhere you go, and you point to it and say, look at here, what I do. You say, well, at least we haven't gone that far yet. Oh, yeah? Watch the Donahue show someday and see what things people boast about to the whole world. Yeah, this is my wife, Susie. Now, we have an open marriage, and every Thursday night, she goes out for a couple nights. Let's celebrate our wickedness. Number four, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. He says, you're in trouble if you've reversed right and wrong. And you know, I see that too. I don't know if you read about it, but the ACLU sued the theater owners group because they keep children out of X-rated movies. You know, you can't come in if you're under, 18 or something like that. I don't know if you realize this, but at least in the state of California, that's not a state law. The movie industry just polices themselves, so to speak. They classify certain movies as X or hardcore pornography, and they say if you're under 18, you can't come in. They were sued. They were sued saying, you're evil for keeping youngsters out of hardcore pornography. Shame on you. You ought to let them in. This is a free country. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Fifthly, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And here he describes what I call arrogant elitism. Like, we know it all and we can't learn from anybody else. And you know, I see some of that in our country today. I was on a college campus a few years ago debating this issue of drugs, and I brought to their attention some Central and South American cultures who got so involved in the use of drugs that they literally abandoned their cities. You know, for many years, scientists have been wondering, historians and archaeologists wondering, why those beautiful cities and temples that were abandoned by Cancun and some of those other areas, they just walked away from them. What happened? Was there a plague? Was there a conquering army that come in? And you know what they found? None of those things happened. Now, the latest theory is they got so involved in the use of drugs, they just walked away from the cities. They'd rather go out and stare at a tree or hug a rock and say, ooh, you know, dig the vibes or whatever they do out there in the jungle. And, you know, we say, well, we laugh at that in a way, but you know what? We're using the same drug that one of those civilizations used. The Incas in Peru. Guess what they chew today even? The cocoa leaf from which we get cocaine, which is the drug of choice in Los Angeles. And when I brought that to the attention of the young people I was debating with on the college campus, you know what their answer was? Yeah, but Mr. Vernon, they were just a bunch of Indians. We're Americans. And I said to myself, arrogant elitism. Why can't we learn from their mistake and not make the same one? And the final reason he gives here is, what are those who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right? And here he describes corrupt leadership. We've had our problems the last decade with some corruption in government. President forced out of office. Scandal with Abscam and Koreagate. Several other things where we're embarrassed. Thank God for leaders like you have up here that are sitting on this platform saying, please pray for me. God bless them. We better follow through with that. We need leaders of courage. We need leaders who will say, this is right and this is what I stand for. That's super. Well, these were the problems, and these are the things that I have to struggle with. These are the things that I have to say to God. I confess I need help here. The second prayer, the other two aren't going to be as long as that first one, so don't worry. The second prayer I'd like to discuss with you is a prayer of repentance. Repentance is an interesting word. It literally means a 180-degree turn. You're going in one direction, and you turn around, and you go the opposite direction. You know what the Bible says in the ancient prophecy, once again from Isaiah? He says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I have to admit, I tend to want to go my own way. Can you identify with that? And the Bible says what we need to do, what I at least have grown to realize I need to do, is to repent and turn from my way. That's what repentance is all about. Turn from this direction, my way, to this direction, God's way. To say, not only do I confess, God, I need some help, but I'm willing to turn. I'm willing to take that action, to turn to your way, whatever your way is. And I'm going to find out what your way is by looking at your word. My intention is to go your way. One night I was chasing, my partner and I were chasing some kids in a stolen car. In case you don't know it, the police cheat when they chase you. They get on a radio and they let other cars know what they're doing. We picked up our microphone after we got after these kids in the stolen car and we said, 11J9, we're in pursuit. The operator came back over the mic saying, all units on all frequencies, stand by. 11J9 is in pursuit. 11J9, go ahead. What happens in LA is they flip a switch so all the cars, even cars that are not in your division, can hear you broadcasting your pursuit. By the way, those listening can always tell how fast you're going. It's a tone of voice, you know. We're going northbound on Central Avenue. About 75. Yeah, about 75. You know, you can all kind of tell, you know. We were not going quite that fast. These kids were kind of inexperienced drivers. They were pretty young, and we were going maybe 50 or 60 down some residential streets, which is still fast. And we ended up in the area of what we call City Terrace in Los Angeles, in the east side of Los Angeles, and up by Biscayne Center, the sheriff's training facility. And as we turned around a corner, it's a hilly area. To our horror, the kids went over a cliff, a 200-foot cliff. We saw them hit a telephone pole, and a car turned upside down. The last we saw, the wheels spinning, going over this cliff upside down. I was so shocked that I could have made a mistake. I'm not sure whether it was me or whether the operator was so excited about what was being said that she made a mistake. But I said, 4J9, the car we were chasing just went over a 200-foot cliff. We're requesting an ambulance, fire department, heavy tow equipment. I began doing that before I even got out of the car, you know, because I realized we have a big emergency here. She misunderstood me, or I said it wrong, I'm not sure which, but it came back over the air. All units on all frequency. 11J9 just went over a 200-foot cliff. You know, I guess she thought I was broadcasting on the way down. Send for the ambulance. We go down, you know. Well, I got that straightened out. I said, no, it was a car we were chasing, so she corrected that. And shortly, a lot of units were there, but before the cars even began to arrive, we walked over to the side of the cliff, and the car was not down at the bottom of this chasm. It hit this telephone pole and ripped out a cable that was supporting the telephone pole that had wrapped somehow around the back part of the car, either up in the wheel or somewhere there, and the car was supported partially by that and partially against the side of the cliff, and it was just kind of dangling there over the cliff. The telephone pole is creaking. I mean, it was, you know, real white knuckle time. And the kids began getting out of the car. The car was on its side, and the door opened, and they began climbing out. And I had my flashlight there, and I said, up this way, and we'll help you. By that time, a neighbor had come down, and he'd brought down a hose from his front yard. We're going to throw the hose to them and pull them up, you know. And this kid looked at me, and he said, no, we're going to make it. You know, all he could see was a couple cops that had been chasing him, and he was still going to try to get away. And I flashed my light down in the chasm. I said, you better see where you are, buddy. And he looked down the flashlight beam, and I could see as his eyes went down the beam, they got bigger as they went down, you know. He looked back up, and he said, would you still like to help, you know? And we got that hose down and got him off the car and to safety, all three of them, with some minor injuries. But you see, the point was this, and this is the reason I tell you that story. It was necessary for those three youngsters to turn away from trying to get away from us and actually come to us for help before we could help them. I wasn't going to get down on that car. One more body there would have snapped the cable or the pole, one of the two. I was convinced of that, and so it was necessary for them to respond to what I wanted to try to do for them. And in a similar way, we need to turn from our way. At least I had to turn from my way. There was a time in my life where I had to recognize I'm going my own way. I've got to turn from my way. So God can help me. God doesn't force himself on anyone. He's done as much as he can do. He sent his own son to die for you, me. But the rest is up to us. He doesn't force himself on us. I found, at least in my life, he didn't force himself on me. I had to be willing to turn from my way and turn to him and say, Lord, I've got some problems. I need some help. I want you to be with me. And the third and final prayer is a prayer of intercession and supplication. Praying on a daily basis, not only for yourself, but for other people. You know, the Bible says, pray for all men, but especially those in authority. And if you'll continue reading in the Bible and you get to the book of 1 Peter, you'll find out one of the reasons he says that, for praying for those in authority. He said, submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then, Governor, he actually mentions you. He says, to governors, and he names a few other people. But the people who are over us, we are to submit. You know, a lot of people get on TV and they talk about visions and angels appearing to them, and I'm not doubting them. I'll give them that. That can happen. That's never happened to me. I don't think that happens too often, if ever. I think God can do anything He wants. I'm not going to limit God. But God has never sent an angel to me. But guess what? I get instructions from God every day. You know where I get them? From Daryl Gates, the chief of police of LAPD. And so, you know what? I pray for that man. If he's going to give me instruction that I'm supposed to submit to, I better be praying for him. And you know, that's what prayer is all about. We need to pray for this man, for all your leaders, the police officials that are here, the judges that are sitting here. We need to pray for these folks. Because you know what? We're supposed to submit to them. We're supposed to not wait for an angelic visitor saying, do this. We're to listen to them and say, you got it. You're our leader. Under God, you've got the authority. I'm putting a heavy trip on you, Governor. We're looking to you for God's guidance. We're looking to our elected officials for God's guidance. And so we need to pray. We need to pray for one another. But especially, we need to pray for those in authority. I want to conclude by quoting from a prayer statement made by Benjamin Franklin. It wasn't a prayer, but it was a statement about prayer. He said this, in the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintendent providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our own little, partial, local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword to future generations. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayer, imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations, be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. I'd like to give you that statement as coming from me today. I think it's as relevant as it was then. I think we are in danger of thinking, you know, we've arrived. We haven't arrived yet. We still have a destiny to meet. We still have some ground to cover. We still have some incredible influence to exert throughout the world as people under God. We need His help. One day, all of this came together for me, confession, repentance, and receiving. I had been a believer most of my life, but I'd never taken my belief to the point of commitment. Commitment's an interesting word. We kind of had an example of it this morning in our breakfast. We had ham and eggs. The chicken was involved in our breakfast, but the pig, he was committed. You get that? There's a big difference. When we take our belief in Jesus Christ to the point of commitment, in my case, it involved saying something like this, based on a verse in John 1:12. But as many as received him, speaking of Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe in his name. There was a time and place when I realized that being American, being the son of a police officer, being a churchgoer, even being a believer was not enough. You know the Bible says about believing. You believe in God? You do well. The devils believe and tremble. I had to take my belief to the point of commitment, of saying, God, I only believe in you. I accept your sacrifice, Jesus Christ, your son. I invite him to come into my life and make me the man he wants me to be.